Good morning. Very nice to be here with you all, and very much looking forward to a very, very brief overview of some of the key themes associated with the Protestant Reformation. Now, my apologies to those of you who came this morning thinking you were going to hear Judy Reamer, okay? That's next week, so we'll all have to exercise a modicum of patience in that respect. But anyway, it is wonderful to be with you. You're probably familiar with the old Chinese saying, actually it's a curse, may you live in interesting times. And we most definitely are living in interesting times as we watch our society and our culture degenerate spiritually and morally, even politically, all around us. Our times, of course, got increasingly interesting just this week with the announcement early in the week North Korea had miniaturized nuclear warheads that apparently will soon be capable of reaching the United States. And then, of course, if you're like me, you turned on the news yesterday and was shocked to see the chaos in Charlottesville, Virginia. Our country, of course, is in a very, very serious state of crisis. And more than ever, I think, Christians need to read and heed the new book by Rod Dreher, The Benedict Option. How many of you are familiar with the book or have read the book? Okay, a few hands. Well, I think it could very well be the most important Christian book in many, many years. And by the way, our Areopagus Forum series this fall will be bringing in the author, Rod Dreher. And also, in another forum this fall, we'll also be inviting in one of the great Christian social and critical thinkers of our day, Ken Myers of Mars Hill Audio series. So some of you have probably listened to that over the years and know that he's a very, very astute cultural observer and cultural critic. So we have a couple of excellent forum presentations coming up. Now, in addition, of course, our Areopagus seminars begin this week on Tuesday evening here in the Ministry Center. And of course, this will be part two of our study of the Protestant Reformation in commemoration of the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. And of course, as you know, and I know John Musselman has taught extensively on the life and works of Martin Luther, so that's an excellent introduction to the Reformation. It's certainly one of the momentous and important periods in all Christian history. And our study will focus on basically what every Christian should know about the Reformation in terms of the major people and issues and events, the significance and legacy of the Reformation, and again, a very, very important period in history. For the first time in over 1,000 years, Europeans had an alternative to the Imperial Roman Catholic Church. And not only was the Reformation a major grassroots reaction to corruption and immorality in the church, but it also, of course, restored the centrality of the Bible as the source of authority for all of our theological and ecclesiological practices. And as a result, within about 20 years of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, the Bible was available to most Europeans in their own language. So, again, a great event in Christian history. And, of course, this year being the 500th anniversary, the meaning and the significance of the Reformation is being extensively debated. And in the course of our study, we'll address issues such as, was the Reformation necessary? And what are the issues that continue to divide Catholic and Protestant Christians today? And so in our time this morning, what I'd like to do is, as I said, provide a brief overview of some of the major themes associated with the Reformation. Now, This morning, we laid hands on my computer and cast out all the demons, so hopefully the technology will work. All right. So let me start with this quote from C.S. Lewis. You may be familiar with this, where Lewis wrote, "A cultural life is going to exist outside the church, whether there's much of a cultural life inside the church or not." And he goes on to say, "Good philosophy has to exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered." Most of all, he says, we need an intimate knowledge of the past, not because the past has any particular magic about it, but because we cannot study the future, and yet we need something to compare with the present. Okay. A man who's lived in many places is not likely to be deceived by the local errors of his native village. Now, the scholar has lived in many times, and therefore, in some degree, he's immune from the great cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and the microphone of his own age. So I think a pretty nice brief, that last sentence in particular is relevant, isn't it? So a nice apologetic, you might say, for the importance of studying history. So again, this is just a very brief, scaled-down overview of some themes related to the Reformation era. And, you know, using sort of the journalistic paradigm, usually you learn in Journalism 101 that if you're going to write a story, you have to deal with the who, what, where, why, when, and how questions. And so when we look at the Reformation, we sort of change the order a little bit. What was the Reformation? Where did it occur? When did it happen? Why did it happen? Who were the major people involved? And how was it successful? And what was the significance? But this morning, we can't deal with all those issues, so we'll just focus on a couple of those. Now, I always like to start with this rather confusing graphic. Whether we're cognizant of it or not, we all operate out of a particular worldview from which flow certain philosophies of life, how you make sense out of the realities of life. And what this graphic illustrates very poorly, but nonetheless illustrates, is there's a distinction between, for instance, a Roman Catholic understanding or view of Christian history and a Protestant view. Now, the Roman Catholic view is essentially a progressive view, and this view would hold that the New Testament and the early church, such as we encounter it in the New Testament, was essentially the launch point for Christian history. And the argument goes like this: the same Holy Spirit that inspired the early church from Pentecost through the New Testament writings, the same Holy Spirit continued to animate and inspire and guide and direct the church throughout the rest of history. Now, honest Catholic scholars will readily concede that it's been a bumpy ride. It hasn't exactly been a smooth ascent. But nonetheless, they would see it as a gradual, progressive understanding. Excuse me. The reason this bears mentioning is because in Roman Catholic history, we'll encounter doctrines and practices that seem to have no biblical foundation whatsoever. But perhaps you've experienced this in your dialogue with Roman Catholics. They don't see that as a problem because, again, in their understanding, the same Holy Spirit that launched the church and inspired the early writings, the apostolic writings, continued to reveal new truths as time went on. So the fact that some of these doctrines, purgatory for just as one example, the fact that there's not a hint of that in the Bible is not a problem as far as their understanding of church history goes. Now, the Protestant view would be quite radically different. And the Protestant view would hold that the early church as we encounter it in Scripture and the apostolic writings of the New Testament were not merely the launch point. They become essentially the standard for doctrines and practices. And everything that we believe, everything that we practice needs to be in accord with that standard. The Protestant view would be that Roman Catholic history, far from being progressive, was actually more regressive as the church, the mainstream church, more and more strayed from basic foundational biblical principles and practices. Now, you see the dotted lines at the top there, and that would represent certain individuals or groups that cropped up throughout the course of medieval history, for instance, who tried to call the church back to a biblical foundation. Now, typically, these groups didn't last long. Many of them were absolutely persecuted out of existence. But then we come up to around the year 1500, shortly thereafter, the age of Luther and Calvin and so on. And what we find is a major movement to get back to this New Testament standard for practice and for beliefs. Now, so that represents the dark arrow at the top of the chart there, the Protestant Reformation. Now, you also see arrows coming off of that and descending, and that would represent the insidious effects of liberal theology over the last two or three centuries, where certain Protestant groups, as you know, have degenerated into apostasy and heresy. But nonetheless, there is a strand of Protestantism that continues to uphold the principles and values of the Reformation age to the present day. Okay. Now, there is a third alternative. I won't spend time on this, but this is the Anabaptist Restorationist view. And you can see that it looks very similar to the Protestant view, except that in the view of the Anabaptists and the Restorationists, the Protestant Reformation was only a halfway Reformation. True, it did clean up some of the doctrines and practices in the Roman Catholic Church, but according to the Anabaptists, it didn't go nearly far enough. Okay? So let me just pause here briefly and see if you have any particular comments or questions, and then we'll move on. Is there anything that could use some further clarification? Yes. Yeah, that's a very good question. With the Anabaptists, one of the major problems in Christianity, European Christianity, was what we call Christian sacralism. Now, sacralism is the integration of church and state, these established state churches. And so going all the way back to the era of Constantine and some of Constantine's successors, as you know, Christianity became the established religion of the Roman Empire. And it wasn't too long after Constantine before Christians, who in the past had been a persecuted minority, now they are the established elite in society, and they begin to persecute pagans and so on. So the Anabaptist perspective would be that these established state churches are always corrupt. All they do is serve the interests of the state itself, and that true Christianity would not only celebrate religious tolerance, but also religious freedom. So here in America, of course, that ideal came to fruition before it did in most other countries. Does that help? There were some other practices, such as believers' baptism rather than infant baptism, and some other issues like that as well. Yeah. There's the claim that it is. There's a claim that there's an obscure reference, perhaps, to purgatory in 2 Maccabees. But, of course, 2 Maccabees was never accepted by religious Jews as being divinely inspired, nor was it accepted by Protestants as being divinely inspired. And furthermore, if you look at that passage in 2 Maccabees, it's not referring to the doctrine of purgatory at all. So what Catholic apologists will typically do, they'll say, well, if some of these doctrines, some of these later doctrines are not specifically alluded to in Scripture, the seeds of these doctrines are in Scripture. But that's very subjective, and it can open the door to almost, to a wide variety of non-biblical practices and beliefs. Okay. Yes. Okay. Hey, good morning. Yeah, good to see you.
I wanted to ask your opinion of how would you approach, or what is the approach to take in dealing with Catholic
Yes.
Our believers who follow Christ and
sure. Yeah.
That's
a great question. Actually, we have a forum this fall the question was how can we best relate to Roman Catholics, given the fact that many are very sincere, devout Christians? I think I've summarized it properly. And we have a forum coming up in October, a former Roman Catholic who is now a Protestant pastor, and one of the true experts in America today on dialogue between Protestants and Roman Catholics. His name is Chris Castaldo, and I could always send you, you know, the specific reference. Yeah, well, what we'd want to do in our conversation with Roman Catholics is to focus on Jesus and focus on Scripture. And the Roman Catholic Church historically, officially, has held the Bible in very high regard. Now, unfortunately, they hold church tradition and church practices at an even higher level. But if we can get them to focus on the person of Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior, if we can get them to be more Bible-centered, I think we can develop a very good rapport with them. And so I think that's the most effective route. And then as far as dealing with some of these superfluous or controversial issues, well, we just have to operate as the Spirit leads, I'd say. Yes, one more comment, and then we'll move on here.
Yeah, I'll comment to that.
Okay.
Having been born and raised a Catholic for
yes.
years, the legitimacy of that practice is founded in the point where Jesus is giving to Peter the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you loose on heaven, on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever mm-hmm. you bind will be bound.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Given that, the church created a number of instruments and theological concepts that would help people to understand where they stood, what was needed to be done, and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, that, until the Gutenberg Bible and all that kind of business, when people didn't have access to it,
correct.
The educated people explained things to them in terms in which mm-hmm. they could understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
yeah. Yeah, you're right. It was a largely illiterate society. Medieval Europe, the estimates are less than 5% of the population was literate. And so most people, all they knew, especially about the Bible, which was not written in their own vernacular language, came through their priests and church authorities. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on here. Actually, I've got 98 more slides, I see. I love this. I love this quote. It's in F.F. Bruce's book, "The Spreading Flame," about early Christianity. He's quoting W.R. Ing, where he writes that the real history of Christianity is the history of a great spiritual tradition, not an institutional tradition, or just a religious tradition. He says the only really true apostolic succession is in the lives of committed believers. Now, Clement of Alexandria lived about the year 200, compared the church to a great river receiving effluent from all sides. This great river sometimes flows like a raging torrent through a narrow channel. Sometimes it spreads out like a flood. Sometimes it divides into several streams. And sometimes, at least for a while, it seems to have been driven underground. But through it all, the Holy Spirit has never left himself without witness. There's always been at least a remnant of true believers. And he writes, if we put aside a great deal of what passes for church history, all the classes, courses I teach, we call them Christian history. Church history is really about institutions and the religion of Christianity. But the point he's making here is that if we put aside a great deal of what passes for church history, which is, and I love this line, which is a rather unedifying branch of secular history, by the way, And if we follow the course of the religion of the Holy Spirit and the Church of the Spirit, we'll judge very differently the relative importance of events from those that merely follow the fortunes of institutionalism. So I think it's a very necessary distinction to draw. We have this great spiritual tradition. Now, it's also contained to some extent or another in our great religious tradition as well. But what matters, as Jesus taught, is the new wine rather than the wineskin itself. Okay. All right, so what was the Protestant Reformation? Well, secular historians would either pretty much ignore it or just essentially say, well, the Reformation was a period of time in which people got very, very religious for a century or so, and it represents a transitional era between medieval times and modern times. So we have here with the fall of Rome, of course, in 476, the end of the classical age, and then we enter into a term that's actually not much used anymore, the so-called Dark Ages, which sort of blend into medieval Europe. And then we come into the Reformation Age, which is the transition into the modern age, which is a far more secular period of European history. Now, as far as exactly what was the Reformation, most Reformation scholars today speak of reformations in the plural, not singular, because it varied considerably from area to area in Europe and from country to country in Europe. So I think this is a good working definition of what were the reformations. It was a series of mostly, not exclusively, but mostly spontaneous religious renewal movements, motivated initially by attempts to rectify certain doctrinal and ecclesiastical errors and corrupt practices within the Roman Catholic Church in order to reestablish the Bible as the primary source of authority or the sole source of authority. That's sola scriptura, which I'm sure John has taught on that theme, sola scriptura, or other Protestants would opt for the term prima scriptura. The Bible is supreme, okay, in terms of authority. Now, the Reformations fractured the unity in Western Christianity and resulted in a proliferation of new denominations and spiritual movements. Now, this is one of the arguments that Roman Catholic apologists will use to denounce the Reformation as a truly God-inspired event in human history. They'll say that it fractured the unity in Christendom. Now, that's really quite an overstatement because there wasn't nearly as much unity in Christendom as oftentimes is kind of simplistically assumed. But nonetheless, we're all very cognizant of the fact that Jesus, especially in his last address to his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection, the longest prayer by Jesus in the New Testament is his prayer for unity among his followers. So we need to value unity very, very much. And this is why, again, we need to develop these kind of relationships with Catholic Christians and with Orthodox Christians and people of other religious traditions, Christian religious traditions. But there is something even more important than unity, and that would be truth. Truth, okay? So unity is very, very important. We need to cultivate it at every opportunity, but not at the sake of compromising truth. Because the integrity and the credibility of the Christian faith, the integrity and credibility of the gospel is vested in the truth of the Christian faith. Yes, please. There always was competition between the Christians in the East, the Greek-speaking Christians, which collectively we sort of refer to generically as the Orthodox Christians, and the Latin-speaking Christians in the West, which became essentially Roman Catholic, you know, Europe. So there had always been tension between the two and, frankly, an awful lot of rivalry and power struggles. But the ultimate break came in the year 1054. This is called the Great Schism, in Christian history, where the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics parted, from that point forward. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, so what was the Reformations? What were the Reformations? All right, so why do they occur? And basically, there's two major factors. Now, of course, if you get into an in-depth study of the Protestant Reformations, it's a bottomless pit. I think, didn't John spend 3 or 4 years? No, months? just talking about, I think, Luther, right? And so like all major events in history, it's virtually a bottomless pit. But it's interesting, you can really sort of boil all this down to two basic points of contention. And one would be ecclesiological. In other words, one has to do with how should the church be structured and governed? And what is the ultimate source of authority in the church? And as we've talked about before, there's going to be a fundamental difference between how Roman Catholics see it and how Protestants and Anabaptists see it. Now, the difference would essentially be what you could call the apostolic tradition versus the ecclesiastical tradition. In other words, is our source of authority. When we encounter the early church and the movement of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament, is what we're encountering merely descriptive of what was going on at that time? Is it merely a description of what was going on, or is it prescriptive? Does it prescribe how we should believe and how we should practice our faith? So that would be a fundamental difference. Are the New Testament documents and what we know of the early church merely descriptive, or is it prescriptive? Now, the Roman Catholic position would be that it's merely descriptive. And it became, as I mentioned earlier, sort of the launch point for Christian history from that point on. Now, the Protestant view would be quite the contrary, and that is, it's not just descriptive, it's also prescriptive, okay? So the apostolic tradition versus the ecclesiastical tradition, how the church, the Roman Catholic Church, had worked out its salvation throughout succeeding centuries. Now, here you encounter problematic issues, such as the Roman Catholic claim to be the exclusive mother church, the ark of salvation. Now, I understand that liberalism in the Roman Catholic Church has modified a lot of this in the last several generations. But the church traditionally has taught that it is the one true holy apostolic church. And within the Catholic Church and within the Catholic Church alone is salvation granted. Other problematic issues would pertain to monoepiscopacy, their understanding of apostolic succession. Oh, here's a significant one, the doctrine of the priesthood. Now, the New Testament seems to indicate rather clearly that any believer in Jesus Christ, anyone who has the internal presence of the Holy Spirit at work in their life, is a priest. We have direct access to God, which is why we don't have to pray through saints or anything like that. We have direct intercession with God. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, early in its history, established a professional priesthood. And so that would be, of course, a great point of contention between in the Reformation period between Catholics and non-Catholics, and, of course, other doctrines like the doctrine of the papacy and so on. So ecclesiological issues are very, very significant. How do we know what to believe and how to live out our faith? Okay, that's essentially what's our source of authority. Now, secondly, would be theological controversies. And I'm sure you're well grounded in this because this was, of course, a major point that Martin Luther emphasized in his early teachings. And in particular, the most seminal doctrine of the Christian faith would be the doctrine of justification. How can we be made right with God? How can we be made reconciled to God, given the fact that we have an innate sin nature? The historian Harold Grimm puts it this way. He says the Reformation had its inception in the search for the answer to the typical medieval question, how can I be saved? Actually, it wasn't a typical medieval question. It's a perennial question. It wasn't just a medieval question. People from the dawn of history have wondered, how can I be rightly related to God, or in some cases, to the gods or whatever. Luther put it this way, justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's really the dividing line between true Christians and maybe nominal Christians or unbelievers. And Luther saw this very, very clearly. So what this comes down to is Luther's teaching on how we can be made right with God and his emphasis on sola fide, the fact that we're saved by grace through faith alone, not through adherence to church doctrines, not through participation in church sacraments and things like that, but we're saved exclusively by the grace of God through faith alone. Now, the Roman Catholic view is something that oftentimes is described as progressive justification or progressive salvation. And in that view, the distinction between the doctrines of justification and sanctification, the distinction is totally blurred there, so that salvation becomes a lifelong process in which we participate and cooperate and merit salvation in the end through adherence to church practices. So that's progressive justification or progressive salvation. And there's a stark contrast there with what Luther and later, of course, Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and other reformers would emphasize. Okay. Again, any comments? Just real briefly, and then we'll move on. All right. So when it comes to theology, again, certain problematic doctrines that the church had espoused, sometimes for centuries, doctrines, for instance, transubstantiation, the array of doctrines surrounding Mariology, the doctrine of purgatory, penance and indulgences, and so on. Okay. All right, now, what is the legacy of the Reformation? The legacy in 20 minutes. Okay, let's see here. Well, first of all, what we get out of the Protestant Reformation is religious fragmentation. Again, Catholics would see this as a major problem. I understand where they're coming from, but again, there is something that even trumps unity, and that is the truthfulness of and the integrity and credibility of the gospel. So again, for the first time in over 1,000 years, we have a major alternative, actually major alternatives, to Roman Catholicism with the beginning of Luther's protest movement and then subsequently others who followed in his wake. this particular map shows the extent of Lutheran influence in Europe. The darker the green, the more entrenched Lutheranism was. And you see there that Luther's teachings by the middle of the 1500s, in other words, within about 25 or 30 years of his posting the 95 Theses, his influence had spread considerably throughout much of Europe. Of course, Italy would be very resistant, and France was very resistant, Spain and so on. But you see that he even has influence in England and Scotland. Okay. And as far to the east as Poland, actually. By the way, southeastern Europe at this time in history, well, that's Muslim controlled. There still is an Orthodox church operating in that part of Europe, but it's under the control of the Ottoman Turks. This, we don't have time to really go into the specifics here, but this looks at the religious divisions of Europe in the late 1500s, probably 40, 50, 60 years after Luther, and the influence of Lutheran ideals, Reformed ideals as spread by Calvin and Knox and so on. You can see England there is blue, Anglican. Scotland, purple, Calvinist, Presbyterian eventually, and so on. And you see Russia, Russia is Orthodox, thoroughly Orthodox, but most of the rest of Southeastern Europe, again, is sort of a mix of Muslim and Orthodox. Okay. All right, so religious fragmentation. Now another rather negative aspect of the Reformation are the various religious wars, starting with the German Peasants' Revolt in 1524, 1525. Did John talk about this? Oh, he didn't? Did not? Okay. Well, that's the first uprising that had religious connotations, major uprising. And you see that continuing all the way down to around the middle of the 17th century, the middle of the 1600s, there's a series of absolutely catastrophic wars. Now, religion is always a component, a factor in these wars, hence they're typically referred to as Europe's religious wars. But like all wars in human history, they weren't just exclusively religious, of course. A lot of it had to do with personal ambitions on the part of rulers. A lot of it was political, economic, desire to conquer other territories and subjugate other people. So the same old factors that have been present throughout human history. But there was, to some extent or another, a religious component, oftentimes Catholic versus Protestant. And by the way, starting with the German Peasants' Revolt there, for the next 125 years, Europe experienced a grand total of 12 years of peace. 12 years in 125 years. So there was almost perpetual conflict and warfare during this Reformation age. Now, I know this chart might be a little hard to read from further back. It's as large as I could make it. But this is the estimate that Reformation historians have assigned to the death rate in these wars, what in history we oftentimes refer to as the Butcher's Bill. And you see that in the German Peasants' Revolt, about 100,000 German peasants were slaughtered. Now, 90% of these people were peasants. The other 10% were professional soldiers that were hired by certain rulers in Europe at the time. But the vast majority are peasants. The first widespread wars between the Lutherans and Catholics that broke out in the 1540s, those are referred to as the Schmalkaldic Wars. And we don't even have a clue how many people were killed in those. Undoubtedly, it was at least tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands. Now, over a prolonged period of time, there was conflict in France between French Protestants and Catholic authorities. You're probably familiar, the kind of the generic term for French Protestants is Huguenots, okay? And so these Huguenot wars in France, estimates are that anywhere between 2 and 4 million people were slaughtered in those military encounters. Now, come down, and again, I realize from the back of the room it may not be all that clear, but kind of in the middle of the list here is the 30 Years' War. Now, this is one of the most destructive wars in all of human history. The 30 Years' War, comparatively, was far more deathly and devastating than World War II, by far. And you see here that the estimates for the number of number of those killed in the 30 Years' War was anywhere between a low estimate of 4 million to 11 million. And then we look at the English Civil War and the wars that the English fought in Ireland and Scotland. Well, almost a million are killed in that. Persecutions of Anabaptists. Well, Anabaptists were kind of fringe people, kind of outside the mainstream of European society, so nobody, frankly, really cared about how many Anabaptists were slaughtered. but it was many thousands, if not perhaps even tens of thousands. So the estimated total, when you look at these religious wars of the 16th and the first half of the 17th century, are a minimum of 8 million up to 18 million people are slaughtered in these wars. Okay. Now, by the way, consider that these wars are being fought by people who claim to be Christians. And all these wars are fought in the name of the Prince of Peace. So Roman Catholics, Protestants, they're all fighting in the name of Christ. And it's just an absolute wholesale slaughter. Now, again, if you had, if it was challenging reading the previous chart, I assume, did anybody bring a telescope? Okay. Well, the point here is that these wars are just absolutely devastating. Now, over a 150-year period, for instance, in American history, if we go back 150 years ago, that's about the end of the Civil War, and the population of the United States back then was around 37 million or so. So in other words, that's about one-ninth the size of our population today. So our population has increased nine times in 150 years. Now, a lot of that population increase has come through, of course, immigration. But even if we were to just look at indigenous population growth without taking into consideration all the immigration in the late 1800s and 20th century, our population would have grown at least by about 400%, at least by four times, okay? So use that as a basis for comparison. And what you see here in this chart, or perhaps what you can't see in this chart, is the country that grew the most in population in that 150-year period was England. Their population increased by almost 2.5 times. And that's by far the highest, okay? And given the infant mortality rate and, you know, just how unsanitary and everything things were back then, that's a very healthy increase. Now, other countries, far less than that. But if you come down to the third country from the bottom, Germany, you see that in the year 1500, the population of Germany was 12 million people. 50 years later, the population of Germany had increased by 2 million. So it goes from 12 to 14. And then by 1600, it's grown another 2 million. So 16 million. So Germany's population is increasing at a pretty healthy rate. But then look between 1600 and 1650. Now, this is the period of the 30 Years' War, which I said was the most devastating war in all of European history. And Germany's population by the end of the 30 Years' War is the same as it was 150 years earlier. So that's how many people are wiped out in Germany, especially as a result of this war. So the bottom line to this, of course, is these wars, again, all fought by nominal Christians. What must be the effect on thinking Europeans when it comes to when it comes to the integrity and the credibility of the Christian faith? It's bound to have a very negative effect, and it's bound to be a major contributing factor to the secularization of Europe that's going to rapidly occur after this period is over. Now, a very positive outgrowth of the Reformation was the increase in religious tolerance and the eventual ending of coercive Christianity, which again had been pretty much the norm going all the way back almost to the time of Constantine. The historian Charles Freeman puts it this way: it was from sheer exhaustion and horror at the atrocities and counter-atrocities that by 1648, the end of the 30 Years' War, Europeans had to accept that God, for whatever reason, refused to signal which church teaches the true faith. Historian Rudolf Hines puts it this way. He says, ironically, the religious wars played a major role in bringing about a degree of toleration because neither party was able to annihilate the other. And the participants emerged from these lengthy wars too exhausted to continue trying to achieve religious unity by the suppression of the opposition. So religious tolerance in Europe really stems from the fact that neither the Catholics nor the Protestants could exterminate their opponents. And so eventually, it was reluctantly agreed that perhaps it would be the best course of action to tolerate people of other faiths. And as I said, religious tolerance is the first step. Ultimately, what we would want to achieve, of course, is religious freedom, religious liberty. But that's really not going to happen until around the time of the founding of the United States. Now, another outgrowth of the Reformation is, as I mentioned earlier, the growth of secularism. And the Reformation is essentially based, from Luther on, it's essentially based on a very simple premise, which unfortunately is a very flawed premise. And the premise is this: if the common people were liberated from Catholic superstition and repression, and if the common people could read the Bible for themselves, and therefore they could understand what God expects of them, then they would be spiritually enlightened, and their lives would be transformed, and civil society would become the kind of religious community that God always intended for it to be. So it's a simple premise. It sounds rather logical. It's also horribly flawed, and we know it was historically flawed because historically it didn't turn out that way at all, did it? And here's what Rudolf Hines has to say. He says, "If it was the objective of the Reformation to complete the breaking up of the medieval church, well, it succeeded brilliantly. But if it was its central purpose to make people, all people, think and feel and act like Christians, to imbue them with a Christian mindset, motivational drive, and a way of life, it failed." Now, he goes on to say, "The Reformation opened the door to other changes that would eventually produce modern society. One prime example is the growth of religious skepticism." Okay. The point there is when you cease coercing and persecuting people for religious reasons, when you begin to tolerate other religions, and then eventually that becomes full-blown religious freedom, religious liberty. See, we look at that as an absolute positive, freedom of religion. But keep in mind that there's another side of the equation. Religious freedom, freedom of religion, is also freedom from religion, isn't it? So people can be as bad and nasty and irreligious as they want to be at all, as well. Just why we always say freedom, liberty, is the very worst thing other than tyranny. Okay. Unfortunately, those are the only options we have. All right, then again, rationalism is going to come to full bloom during the period of the Enlightenment. We have the disestablishment of these state churches. Here in America, 9 of the 13 original colonies had state churches. Here in Georgia, it was the Church of England was the state church. But as you know, right after the American Republic was established under the Constitution, these various state churches were all disestablished. The last one to be disestablished was the Congregational Church in Massachusetts. So that is an outgrowth of the Reformation and this principle of the separation of church and state. Now, by the way, this is not separation of church and state as secularists misrepresent that concept, which is really just part of secular propaganda. But this is separation of church and state in the true sense of the term, which results, again, in a proliferation of new religious movements, including deism. What is deism? Well, it's kind of amorphous. It's kind of a little bit hard to explain exactly what deism is, but it starts with watered-down Christianity. John and Abigail Adams, very proudly proclaim themselves to be, quote, liberal Christians. And their church in Massachusetts was one of the first congregational churches that eventually became Unitarian. See, but it starts with liberal Christianity. Then it becomes Unitarian and becomes unrecognizable from true Christianity. So again, the results, freedom of religion, but also freedom from religion. I wrote in an article, generations of religious bigotry and bloodshed undermined the credibility and the appeal of Christianity in both Europe and England. And the sober truth is that religious liberty was eventually accepted not so much because of a new understanding of Christian social ethics, which would have been preferable, but as for two practical reasons. First, no single Christian faction could decisively eliminate its rivals. And secondly, and second, secularism neutralized religious beliefs and passions to the point that most people no longer even cared about doctrinal and denominational issues as they had in the past. See, it's easy to be tolerant of somebody if you don't really care. Okay, and that's unfortunately what's happening in Western civilization after the Reformation period. More and more people are opting for variations on secularism. They're not as, quote, religious and faithful as they had been in the past. So people like that, of course, they're going to be very tolerant because they don't really care. Okay. And here's the summary of it all. Was the Protestant Reformation really necessary? And again, this is a matter of great controversy. There's a lot of evangelicals, especially younger evangelicals, who would argue that the Reformation was not a positive event in human history. It was very negative. And of course, they'll go back to the argument that it broke up the unity in Christianity. And of course, it did, and that has to be recognized. But was the Reformation actually a good thing? And this is my closing point. For those who value the credibility of the Christian faith and the freedom to proclaim the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, the answer has to be, I think, a resounding yes. The Reformation was necessary. It was good. Nonetheless, we understand that history is complicated and history is messy because God uses very fallible human beings to ultimately accomplish his purpose, like Martin Luther, I'm sure, as you've learned. The Reformation is a classic case in point, a bloody and bitter period in Western history that actually liberated large segments of Christianity from bondage to a very corrupt and apostate church. As Christians, we should cherish unity, actively pursue it, but we also have to be cognizant of the fact that truth has to supersede unity. So with that, I'd say the bottom line is thank God for the Reformation. And by the way, every time you open your Bible, thank God for the Reformation. It's the Reformation that made the Bible available to us in our own language. So, yes, it's messy. All of history is messy because the human component is always, you know, a complicating factor. But I believe God used it in a very great way. And again, we all should be, I think, appropriately thankful and grateful as a result. All right. Well, any presentation that doesn't have a cow in it is a very defective presentation. So the end. All right. Well, thank you. Wonderful being with you this morning. I know we need the transition so that Andrew Kaiser can come up and share about his life and work. But anyway, very nice being with you all. And if your Tuesday nights are open, join us for our in-depth study of the Reformation beginning this week, right here in this room.